Now this morning our reading in Ephesians was a parallel because of we're still dealing with the Holy Spirit, and we're looking at the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll be specifically looking at verse 16, which I did not get to the last time we met, and if you'll be turning there. But I want to review a little bit of what we talked about last week so that we can bring things into the context in which it's found. And this is a very rich and important portion of God's Word. Not that everything in God's Word isn't rich and important, but this is particularly needful to understand the difference between the people of God having the Holy Spirit and those that have not the Spirit. So with that, let me ask again the Lord's mercy on our time in His precious Word, please. Father, we thank You. We praise You that You've not only given us Your holy Word, but You've given us Your Holy Spirit that teaches us and opens our blind eyes to the truth of that precious Word. Father, we pray that the Spirit would work here today. We know that without You, we can do nothing. That my speaking will be useless. The hearing will be useless. Any application that could be made will be useless unless You, by Your Spirit, guide and direct and cause growth, cause fruit, cause life. So we ask Your mercy, Father. We ask You to work in us and through us in a way which we cannot possibly do in and of ourselves, and that the work that would be done here would be Thy work, not man's work. Oh, help me to speak and help us to hear. I beseech You in Jesus' holy name. Amen. There is a television show There's actually something good on the television, let's put it that way, which is kind of hard to believe. It's a television program called Wretched. I like the name. And if you've never seen it, I would encourage you, if you get the National Religious Broadcast Network, I would encourage you to watch it. It comes on during the week. And one of the things that Todd Friel does is he goes out, among other things he does, he goes out and interviews people. And he talks to them about the Lord. And when you listen to people in general talk and reason about the things of God, one of the things that becomes very clear is that people have a small mind concerning God. They have a small idea of God. Whether they would say so in words, or rather practically in what they're describing, they're thinking in terms of some doting old fellow that has already begun to lose some of his faculties. And I'm not picking on us doting old fellows here, because some of us here are well into that camp. But that is not, of course, our God, for He changes not. And they think of Him as this meek and mild in the sense that He's not going to show forth His wrath on the earth. In fact, He's so loving and so tolerant that He's tolerant of sin and evil, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. And so we find a great deal of thought in the areas of pragmatism, relativism, existentialism, that there's no absolutes and that we don't need to really be all that concerned about anything about ideas of God. And because God's not really omnipotent, He's not omniscient, He's not sovereign, none of those things. Whatever He is, or He might have been at one time, He's not now. And these ideas and thoughts, I think, have wearied even the people of God, and have moved to some degree into the churches that name the name of Christ, such that our view of God is so watered down and so weak and pathetic that it's moved into our doctrines and practices in the church. Now, the church at Corinth, I think, to some degree, was experiencing certainly this sidetrack of the ideas of man in that day, and they were permeating even the thinking of the people in the church of Corinth, such that they were hung up on people instead of being concerned about Christ and what God says. And with this, even the idea of what God does in His people when they move from darkness into light, when they move from being in the natural state into a new creation in Christ, and the very work of the Holy Spirit that takes place in an individual, which is a supernatural work of God, they don't really understand or seem to understand or appreciate the extent of what that work must look like. They're hung up on petty, non-essentials, matters of man, while God, the Word, and the Spirit are neglected. And we need to be clear and sure that we are not doing the same thing in our own mind and our own life about how we practically live and how we practically think about God. For what we see clearly here in this portion of Scripture is there is a great gulf between what Paul will call the natural man, that is, the man operating only under the curse, without God, without hope, because he has not the Spirit of God, and the spiritual person, the spiritual man, who has the Spirit of God and has a work of God that has transformed their life and their heart. Would you go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's look, picking up again, breezing through a little bit here, verse 14. Where Paul here is correcting the Corinthians in their thinking and showing this difference. And he says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Natural man is man in his sinful condition under Adam. And it says he does not accept what? The things of God. And what are those things? Principally, it is the Bible, the revelation of God. And he directly explains man's negative will, desire, and empty capacity. For he says, despite the fact that the gospel is reasonable, desirable, and glorious, yet it is only seen by the Holy Spirit. And he says here that man has an inability. He cannot. It's not possible. He cannot hear the words of the Scripture in a way in which they will transform and change in a way that they are meaningful to them. He says they are foolish and valueless to the natural man. Why? Because they must be spiritually appraised. They must be spiritually appraised. Now, it's important that Christians know and understand this. You go with all your exuberance. Maybe you attended the secret church Friday night and you were just gushing because that's the way it was. It's like being treated spiritual things with a fire hose. And you go home all full of vim and vigor for the Lord, and a family member or a friend throws cold water all over you, thinking you're nuts. And we all are a little nuts. Nobody's going to argue with that, right? Or they may even get angry with you. Now, this doesn't mean that people are stupid. A person can be highly intelligent. We can learn about math and English and history and physics and politics, all of that, many things and many more things. from people that in their natural state, and they can be very smart. But what matters spiritually and eternally, they have no receptor. They are totally unequipped. They are empty to understand or give answers. And we need to recognize that. Because God designed for His own purposes, according to the fact that salvation is of the Lord, and He is the sovereign over all things, that God would be revealed by the Holy Spirit. And only by the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is proclaimed. Now, in verse 15 he says, but, and here's that contrast, but he who is spiritual, and this is the sagacious appraisal. We had the spurious appraisal with the natural man. Now we have the sagacious appraisal. He says all things, he appraises all things, and that's that is the things of the particularly valuable of the Spirit, the things of God that it's referring to. But it also is all things that directly, but also all things indirectly, because ultimately the Spirit matters in all importance in this life because it gives the child of God an insight that no other man has. And we looked last time at Psalm 119 with regard to that he was wiser than the aged, wiser than his enemies, and so forth and so on. Because it helps in all matters of life. The Christian has a discernment that the natural man does not have. He understands that men can't be trusted. He knows the times that we live in. He understands the ends of all things. And he is incredibly privileged. We have this treasure, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in an earthen vessel. We have the greatest treasure that anybody could have. And we also see in verse 15, it says, yet he himself is appraised by no one. There's a reference to the unsaved here as the no ones, the natural people again. Because if the natural people cannot rightly appraise God, they have no capability, and they even murdered the Savior, then they will not rightly appraise His transformed people either, will they? They will also be misunderstood. A true Christian cannot and will not be appreciated by the lost of the world. Now, they may be appreciated for doing some nice things or something, but I mean they won't be appreciated from the standpoint of their relationship by faith to the living God. And this will include members of our family. Surely you've had this experience, and some go through it daily. And that's why Christ even says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and following, that if you love father or mother, son or daughter, more than me, you're not worthy of me. Because, my friend, you're going to encounter people that won't understand you if you have Christ, and are going to fight against you and be angry at you and think you have fallen off the truck and hit your head. But you must hang to Christ. You must cling to Christ and pray for them, of course. That God would be pleased, even by the testimony of your life, to reveal Himself to them. But the point is that you will not have true peace with those who do not have true peace with God. Okay? Now, when we get to verse 16, then, we're going to see a sublime benefit. And, of course, since I had more time, I expanded on what that looks like. So, bear with me here. But I call this a supercilious impossibility. Now, you may think, what in the world is that? Well, I needed an S, okay? And what that means is, it's a haughty or arrogant impossibility. Paul is asking a question here that has a sure answer when he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, no one. And certainly not in our natural condition, but can we even begin to approach the mind of the Lord? So it's a supercilious impossibility, and that's what Paul is trying to bring out here. So here's these Corinthians all hung up about silly, mundane people things, little cliques that they're creating in the church, which is causing divisions instead of having their focus on Christ and the need for a transformed heart and life that would bring unity. They're acting as though they've got it all figured out. And by the way, that's what natural men do anyway. They're smarter than God. At least they think they are. Because practically in their life, that's a reality. But Paul is asking that question for us to think about. Would you go with me? We have to go there, it seems like every Sunday, to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see something of a contrast this time. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where the curtain is rolled back and God gives us such an understanding of the position of all natural men. Because what do? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them," that's the conscience, "for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that, or what has been made, so that they are without excuse." This is an improper appreciation of God. Improper appreciation. People look around and they see the mountains and the trees and the bugs on the ground, the butterfly. They see the birds flying and the deer going by and all those blessed things that are incredibly complex, incredibly beautiful and designed and everything else. And they say, "My, isn't evolution great?" When they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God, he goes on to say here. And neither were they thankful. And so what we see is that there's an ingratitude in thoughts concerning God that naturally occur with the natural man, lost and dead in his sin and blindness. And in other words, no one can understand God or even come close. No one can comprehend His plans, His decrees, His justice, His ways, His purpose, His designs, or anything else. But it starts with the fact that they don't even honor Him with a thankful heart and say, "Well, like David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made," or anything else that's fearfully and wonderfully. They completely reject Him and have a closed mind to Him. But it also says, notice that they're without excuse. They're without excuse. So, inability does not excuse one from accountability. I hope you're with me on that. For God has made man in His image as a moral being, and man of himself has rejected God. Now, that's an improper response. Flip over to Romans chapter 11, and see a proper response. Because now Paul has gone through everything about these great doctrines and truths of the Word of God and shown us how wonderful, how glorious is Christ, how wonderful it is that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he comes to the end of himself as such, in trying to take it all into his mind. And at the end of chapter 11, before he moves into talking about the Christian life, he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." And here's that same quote again. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor?" Same one. And the idea is no one, no possibility. "Or who has first given Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." Amen. That's a proper response from a renewed heart, and knowledgeable and appreciative, and quite a difference from what we are seeing, even in this Corinthian church, with a lack of appreciation for the very work of God and the need of the work of God in the heart. Now, has God revealed everything to us? Let's look back at Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, another familiar passage that is an important passage to know. Deuteronomy 29:29. And here it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." And I do believe that law there is referring to all of the writings of Scripture. They were certainly referring to the five books of the Pentateuch that were revealed at that time. Well, we're in the process of being revealed at that time. But it refers to everything that is written of God by His prophets and His apostles. Now, but it says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. What has been revealed to us? The things that we need to know about God. That's what this word is. That's what these 66 books are. This thing is perfectly formed. No man could do this. This is incredible. This is the workmanship of God. It is in perfect harmony. And it gives us a vision and a hope. It tells us the plan and the purposes of God. In fact, Paul talks about it, of course, in 2 Timothy 3:17, that we have been thoroughly furnished unto every good work. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And so it's all we need, in other words. There's no other place that we need to look. We don't need man's philosophy. We don't need humanism. We don't need existentialism. We don't need ABC News. We don't need anything else to tell us or explain to us the real issues of life. We have it in this Word. And I'm talking about the issues related to a right relationship with God, which is far more important than anything else that can possibly be discussed. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. It's going to take you to a lot of Scripture today, so bear with me. I won't even begin to touch on how many Scripture David Platt went to, so there. Here is, after the disclosure of Paul of God's work behind the scenes in bringing His elect to faith, he prays for yet a greater understanding on the part of God's people. And this should be our prayer. He says in verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." He goes on to say, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you'll know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might." What do we need? We need an increasing view of God. We need a greater view of God. Having a view of God, having an understanding of God, getting, as it were, rich into the Scriptures and deep into the things of God and mulling it over in your mind and chewing on it and resting in it, all of that brings a demise of the things that we daily encounter in the battle that we personally fight and that we see with other people. Things like anger and frustration and lack of faith and disappointment and bitterness. All those things are diminished as we have our eyes fixed on Almighty God. Because we understand that this is just momentary light affliction. This is just little piddly stuff compared to the power and the greatness of our sovereign God who has all things in His mind, in His hand. Both, by the way. Now back to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He's asked this question that has the answer, obviously, that no one can instruct God. And he adds a little caveat to that when he says that he will instruct him. That is, that somebody's going to take God to school. That sounds pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? Well, that's the way people do daily in practice. And I can look at you and you can look at me and I can tell you that I've done the same thing. Every time I complain about anything, it's too hot today, it's too cold today, the wind's blowing too hard, I'm complaining to God, basically saying, Lord, I'm taking you to school. I could do a better job with the weather than you do. Did you ever think about it in that way? And that's just a little smattering of what people do. Every time somebody uses the Lord's name in vain, they're schooling Him. They're scolding God, telling Him that He doesn't know what He's doing, that we know better than Him what should be done on the earth. Now, Job had three so-called sage friends who basically accused Job of hidden sins as a cause of his great trouble. Now, you remember what God did with Job, and it had to do with some things that were going on in heaven and a conversation between him and Satan. Of course, Job didn't know that. But the curtains roll back so that we can know that. And it was stated by Satan, the only reason that Job serves you is because you give him all these goodies that you give him. You make his life sweet. Take all that away and he won't praise you anymore. He'll curse you. And so God gave Satan the authority to do just that. Take everything away but his life. And throughout this ordeal, his friends were telling him, Job, you have some kind of a secret sin. That's the reason God's treating you this way. And you need to confess your sin and get right with God. But Job was, the Scripture says, a righteous man. Not a perfect man, but a man that feared God and a man that was walking according to what he knew was pleasing to God. But through this ordeal, there were times when Job broke down, even though he didn't do what his wife said. When she said, Job, why don't you curse God and die? He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But he did get, in the middle of all this conversation, kind of etchy at times. In fact, in Job 31:35, he said, let the Almighty answer me. And there was a hint of anger and a hint of a challenge that God is unfair in His handling of Job. And you know what happened next. So I want to get you to turn there to Job, just before Psalms, and look at Job 38. When God reveals Himself to Job and starts a lesson for him. Now, we're in the context of schooling God. And that's what Job was doing, and that's what his Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu were doing as well. And it says in chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Well, that pretty well nails it down. Doesn't it? Oh, and I like this next statement. Now, gird up your loins like a man. We tell each other, you men, let's be a man. Well, we should be a man. But we're nothing before God, I'll tell you that for sure. and I will ask you, and you instruct me. There it is. You instruct me, Job. Straighten me out, because maybe I missed something somewhere, and you need to help me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Well, got any ideas? Where were you? Where was I? We were nowhere except in the mind of God, right? He says, tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it, or what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, etc., etc. Now this continues through chapter 38 and 39. And when we get to chapter 40, Job has finally an opportunity to respond to this. And what does he say in verses 6? Well, you really go back to verse 4, 44. Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to this? That's true with every one of us. We are insignificant. I lay my hand on my mouth. Shut me up. And you notice in verses 6 and following, the Lord hammers him again. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Isn't that what man does? We condemn God and think that we can somehow, in doing that, justify ourselves. And of course, what does Job do when we get over to chapter 42 and verses 1 to 3? Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand. I do not understand things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And down in verse 6, he says, therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes. And that's the position of every single one of us. Every person here must come to God with absolutely nothing. It's not our rights. It's not our smarts. It's not something that we've done. We have nothing to commend us to God. And all we can do is repent in dust and ashes and look for Him to have mercy upon us. Now, Paul is telling these Corinthians, or making this statement which I have elaborated on, because they're hung up on silly, ridiculous, sinful things instead of being focusing on the glory and the person and the character of God and the high calling that they're supposed to have, this treasure in an earthen vessel. When really mankind is worse than a gnat before God. Sinful, foolish, self-absorbed, ignoring God's glory and accusing Him daily. So what should we and they be focused on? Well, I think the latter part of back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us. He says, but instead of being so foolish to think that you're going to tell God what to do and instruct Him, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now, if we took the time, and I'm not going to do it because I'm already finding, I don't want to be on here another Sunday, but if we took the time to go back to John 14, where Christ promised that He would send a helper like Himself, God, the Holy Spirit, that would be in them, and that is seen in John 14, 16, and 17, and if we look back in John 14 and verse 10, we would find that Christ in His description of the relationship that He had with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is that both the Father and the Holy Spirit were in him and he was in them. It was a binding together, a unique, special relationship. And what he's really saying here is that relationship is being transferred to his people that are his. That we are bound together with God. That's why we're called sons of the living God by adoption, through the work of Christ on the cross. Now, Christ is stating that he will send an omnipotent, omniscient, perfect helper, one who is like Christ himself, not a force, but a person, residing within you and me. And that's why he could say, but we have the mind of Christ. Because in contrast to the natural man who does not have the Holy Spirit and has no ability to understand the things of God, we have all ability. And so the answer to the question, who has known the mind of the Lord, actually is Christ. And he's saying that has been transferred into us that we might have the mind of Christ. Now, I would also say that if we took the time to go to Romans 15:5 or to Philippians 1:27, we would see the importance of the unity in the church, which is around the revelations that are revealed by the Holy Spirit. The unity of the church is not in programs, not in buildings and budgets, but it's in the unity of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart as we come to know Christ and as we, like a laser, are focused upon Him. And then we have true unity in that regard. Now, people in the church can have unity around the wrong thing. And there's a bunch of churches in our lands that have unity, but it's unity around foolishness. We need unity as we come to know God, as we come to know Christ. So what is this mind of Christ? Turn back again to Romans. Romans chapter 12, we are now in that section that has to do with living the Christian life. And right off the bat, what does he tell us? After all the doctrine that he's given about salvation, that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And for those of you that like steps, I'm being facetious here. He gives us step one, though. He says, do not be conformed to this world, in verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. So first he tells us there's the rejection of one thing. Do not be conformed to the world. That word conformed is a verb, which means conform to a pattern, to fashion oneself after something. And here it is the world, which is the system of evil, deception, darkness associated with the corruption of the soul by the fall. It's the world under a curse. He's talking about the system of darkness and the world that is ruled by Satan and is ruled by lies and deception. He's not talking about the flowers and the trees here. He's talking about the way of thinking under the curse. Don't be conformed to that. But with the Spirit of God in you, be transformed, which is the Greek word metamorpho, which is a verb to change into another form, something completely different. It's the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. It is supernatural. It is the work of the Holy Spirit on the mind through the living Word. Now, you know that from all the passages that are given in the Holy Scriptures concerning that. We think especially of Hebrews 4:12, where the Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It goes right in there where it needs to, and it does all this supernatural work in our heart. And he goes on to say, that you may prove, Reprove is a word, dokimazo, which means to examine or scrutinize with a lot of energy and effort. And it expresses the idea of other people evaluating us from the outside and evaluating us in a sense that we would be Christ-like. They're scrutinizing us so that we may prove the work of God in our heart, that we may live it out in practice and reality. Not just, I'm a Christian in name only, and I live just like everybody else in the world, or think like everybody else in the world. That's basically, I believe, an impossibility. And I think the Scriptures would say that. He says that you may prove this. He says what the will of God is. Now, my friend, you could put an equal sign there and say that is what the mind of Christ is what the will of God is. Isn't that what Christ lived out over and over again? He would say repeatedly, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That's the Father being in the Son and the Son being in the Father. And that's what we are called to do as well. What is this mindset? It's a mental perspective. It's having the mindset, the same mindset as the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to define it using three important word pictures for us when he says that which is good, agathos, morally honorable, good in character and beneficial. Not by my evaluation or yours or anybody in the world's, but according to God's evaluation. That's the idea. Because only what He declares is good and righteous is good. And acceptable is an adjective, eurestos, which means well-pleasing and appropriate to God. What are we supposed to be doing? We're living our lives with this mind of Christ in a way, or we're seeking to, that is appropriate to godliness. And then he also says, perfect, teleos, brought to completion. He often is translated mature and sometimes perfect. And it's becoming like Him in our thinking. That's the mind of Christ. Christ's mind is a mind of the mind of God, the heart of the Father. It's thinking and having perception and purpose and mindset and conformity to His will. And it is a process, you know, in this life and will come to fruition in glorification, which is when we exit this life and are made like Him, is what 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says. That when we see Him, we'll be like Him. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. Praise God for that. Now, the point is, there could never be anything as valuable as this little statement. We have the mind of Christ. If you are a Christian today, if you're truly a Christian, truly born again, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And you are among the blessed. You have the very perspective of God working in your heart. Now, we need to be filled with the Spirit. We read about that earlier. And that means to be in God's Word and to be abiding with Him, walking with Him, living for Him, serving Him, being in His house of worship, being in prayer, being with His people, being fully utilized in the things of God. That we might come to the end of our days and say, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In closing, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 3, because this was the very prayer, again, of Paul, I want you to see this. Notice even the wording here in verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And he's talking here about, if you back up to the not to lose heart and my tribulations on your behalf. He's in prison. And the circumstances of life can drag you down and can get you sidetracked and to get your eyes off of Christ. And even as we talked about on Friday night, suffering has its place and portion, even that we might be tested as through fire, that we might come forth as gold, as Job would say. But Paul has a prayer in the midst of that. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, true love for God and for the brethren. And you can only get this because the natural man's not going to love the brethren. You can only get this as you are in His Word and the Holy Spirit is working. And he goes on to say, and it also affects our comprehension, that you may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. What is that? Infinite things. We start grappling with infinite things. We start appreciating infinite things. We start appreciating the glory of God's person and the glory of His work on the cross on our behalf of the undeserving. And he says the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, overwhelmed by His Son's death for us, to make us adopted sons. And he says, filled with all the fullness of God, so delighting in Him that it affects all of our priorities, all of our decisions in life, how I spend my time, how I spend my money, how I spend my effort, how I think about this and that and that and this and that and that. It affects everything. So delighting in Him that it affects all the decisions of my life. That's the mind of Christ. Now, Paul was speaking to some knuckleheads, for lack of a better way to put it, at 1 Corinthians, at the Corinthian church, to get them back on track. Seems like to me, I'm looking at myself in the mirror, I need to get hit in the head all the time by God to get me back on track, because I want to veer this way and that way. But are you on this playing field? Really, are you? Because if you're not even on this playing field, you do not have some grasp along the chart of what we have described, the mind of Christ, then you should have this prayer of Paul for your Christian brethren and for yourself. Lord, help me. Help me. Help me. If you're instead just playing church, playing religion, that won't fool God. That won't get the job done. Counterfeit money, sooner or later, passing somebody's hands, going to get caught. But it's certainly going to get caught by the treasury, and it's going to get caught in your counterfeiting of Christianity, and you're playing religion and playing Christian or something like that. That's not going to stand up in the judgment day before Christ. You think He doesn't know who His own are? And you have nothing of the real mind of Christ if you're in that position. And you can't have the mind of Christ unless you belong to Him. And I challenge you, if you're in that position at all, to come as Job did with nothing. I shut my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes and ask for God's mercy and plead with Him, and He's abundant to give it. He's abundant to give it. We need all of us to have our head on straight, focused upon Christ. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 12 says? Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might have the very mind of Christ to its fullest. May God help us to do so. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank You for how Your precious Word straightens us out. And we confess to You that we need straightening. Help us, Father. Help us all. Thank You for the cleansing that comes from Your Word. Forgive us, Father. Bless, oh, I pray Thee, any here that know You not. Oh, penetrate their heart, if it please You, Father, by Your Spirit, that they might know You, that they might be made alive and know what it means to have the mind of Christ. Bless us all. May we glorify Your name in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.